Father, we want to echo the words of the song, Lord. We ask that you would burn brightly inside of us, Lord, for our own sake, Lord, but even more importantly, for the world. Lord, I pray that you would help us not be so focused on all of the things that we are focused on, usually self. Lord, we give all those things to you. Lord, we all have needs, we all have desires, we all have things going on, Lord, that you need to touch, Lord, that we're asking you to heal. But God, that we would focus our attention on you, Lord, and less on self and much more on you. God, pray that you would burn brightly inside of us. Burn within us, Lord. As Jeremiah said, a fire shut up in his bones, Lord. May it be so for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good morning. Good morning. My name is Sean McCracken. I'm the lead pastor here at Church of Whistling Pines. We welcome you. This morning is kind of an important morning because it's the last of Revelation. So I wanted to first kind of let you know what to expect going forward. Next week, as you know from what Sam said, and I think we've mentioned it before, that Empower School, one of the local ministries that we support, is going to be here and will be sharing in worship with our worship team and also teaching and sharing a little bit about the school that we support, Empower School, led by Pastor Buddy Walker and also Rob Almaty, who is one of our elders. And we really love what they're doing with the students. So the students are going to be here, and it's going to be infectious. So we'd really like you to be here. And next week is also the start of Advent, when we light the candles for Advent. Advent is looking at Christ's first coming and expecting his second coming. And so then the following week, we're going to start a short teaching series on Advent, and we're going to cover peace, joy, and love. And then in the park, when we do our Christmas Eve service, we'll be talking about salvation. So that starts December 10th. And then the start of the new year, December 31st, will be New Year's Eve. We're going to have an all-worship service, so that will be great. We'll just bask in his presence and be encouraged in the Lord. And then the first Sunday of January, January 7th, Neil Silverberg will be here, and he'll be sharing. And then the 14th starts our new series on spiritual gifts. We're going to do a topical series talking about the Holy Spirit and what he does in our lives. I really, really want you to come every week, of course, but in January, I believe that God has already been kind of giving us a glimpse that he's going to do something new in us, and I really believe that it's going to be part of what we talk about with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit alone is the only one that can make us new, and so we're going to showcase him. We're going to showcase the spiritual gifts that the church, you and I, are given, and so wanted you to know what's up ahead. But this week, we are finishing our book on Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, if you could turn to Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 22, the first chapter and the second chapter. We're not covering them both. Don't be afraid. First, let me just say this. If you can turn and do this at the same time, if you've been here for maybe this is only your first, if you've been here more than 1 week in Revelation, I want to give yourself a pat on the back. We've done it. We've done it. We've come to the end of Revelation. It's been 35 weeks, but I believe they've been important. Some of them, I'm sure, have given you a headache. Some of them have, like, whoa, what does that mean? But we are assured that we'd be blessed. We're going to read that scripture in just a minute. And I want to encourage you that if you missed any of the 35 weeks of the teachings, you can find it on our website, whistlingpines.org, under the teaching section. Or if you want to go back and listen to all 35, as I said last week, in like a binge, please feel free to do so. They're free. All right, so I wanted to first just read Revelation 1:3 again, because really the whole book is sandwiched between this prologue and the epilogue that we're going to be covering this morning. So the prologue, we'll just read verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is is near. We're going to talk about what prophecy means in that verse and what it means in the prologue. Obviously, we look at Revelation and we look at the end times, and if we've been accustomed to any of the teaching, we know that it stems from anywhere in between. Even one would be that it's very declarative, certainly, but it is a picture of what God is doing in His people, all the way to everything is in the future, and it's mystical and perhaps even scary, and everything in between. So we know that there's an element of prophecy as we understand it, but we're going to talk about another element of prophecy that we may not understand. So we're going to talk about this morning what's most important. So if you will now turn to Revelation chapter 22. So this epilogue, I want to talk about it real quick before we read it. It demonstrates the entire book, what the entire book of Revelation is about, and that is, it is an encouragement to holiness. I mean, obviously, we've entitled the series what it's truly about, and that is, it is showcasing, it is revealing Jesus Christ. But beyond that, why it's written first to the seven churches in John's day and to us in our day is it's an encouragement to holiness, so that we as God's people would be ready for Christ's return. We're going to be celebrating Advent during the Advent season of His first coming and the significance to the world, the significance to us as His church. But He's coming again. We're waiting for His second Advent, His second coming, His last coming, where He takes the church with Him and will be with Him for eternity. And so the book of Revelation isn't so much about even what we can expect before He comes as much as what He expects of us. He expects us to be holy. He expects us to be a bride ready for His return. And that's really, truly what the book of Revelation is about. And we'll see in this epilogue that He continues that even to the end. There are seven important reminders to end this book from verse 6 to verse 21 of chapter 22. Seven is very significant, as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation. Seven being perfection. Not that there's no flaws or no sin in it as far as man's perspective, but seven as far as a complete picture and fulfillment of what He wants to do. So John leaves us his last words, his parting words, and he ends the Revelation with seven important reminders for us to remember. And they're reminders because he's mentioned them by the Holy Spirit, has mentioned them throughout the book. And so some of this stuff that we talk about this morning will be like, oh yeah, I remember us talking about that in chapter 7. Oh, I remember us talking about that in chapter 19, or whatever it might be, because he's reminding us. What would you do if you knew you had just a few words left? You'd want to tell your reader, you would want to tell whoever you're speaking to important stuff, right? So these are the seven important things that John wants to leave us with. Are you ready? Some of you look ready. That's good. All right. Here we go. Verse 6. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." Remember, we read chapter 1, verse 3, "The time is near." Verse 7, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy." The first thing that he wants to remind us, the first thing that is important that he wants to leave us with, is Jesus is coming soon. He is coming soon. And let me remind you that that means it will be quick in an unexpected way. Sure, we'll see signs, and we've already seen signs, scriptural signs of his coming again. It will be soon. It will be quick. It will be the blink of an eye. It's likened unto a thief in the night coming and breaking into a house. Jesus himself likened it unto that. We know from scripture that Jesus himself doesn't know when it will be. Only the Father in heaven knows. It will be quick in an unexpected way. And Revelation reminds us that he is coming in judgment. For you and I, as the church, when we are in right standing with him and we are justified and we are working on our sanctification, we are waiting for his return, and it's a glorious thing. We're waiting in anticipation. But the world doesn't even know it, but the world will be terrified because he's also coming in judgment. And it's important that we understand both sides of God. God is a God of love and a God of wrath. And we cannot divide the two. If we divide the two, then he's not truly a God of love. So he's coming soon. The other aspect of verse 7 says, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. That's the second thing he wants to remind us. The prophecy in this book is to be kept. We read verse 3 of chapter 1 that bookcases, or that bookends all of Revelation, that it is a prophecy and it is to be kept. Now let me ask you, the general understanding of prophecy is predictive, is to look to the future. That's generally when we hear prophecy, we think of that. If somebody was to prophesy to us, we would think that they were bringing something that will happen tomorrow or the next day or a year from now. And that's only one element of prophecy. And so in which case, if we think that that's the only thing Revelation is about, I want to ask you, how are we supposed to keep that? Truly, John meant something different then. If we're to keep the prophecy in this book and we were to be blessed by the reading and the hearing of it, that means gathering together and hearing it. That means your parent, or as a parent, reading it to your child, that there's blessing that comes from it. If we keep it, it's surely not that the predictive things we somehow keep, as in we keep it in our memory banks maybe? No, it's something more than that. And this demonstrates that prophecy is not just about date fixing or chart setting or the numerous things that so many books and so many movies have been made about, but it has a moral element to it. That's the true crux of what Revelation is trying to get across. The revelation to John himself, and then John again to the original reader, and then to us as the subsequent readers, that he's trying to get across, there's a moral element to it. Okay, so there's two aspects of prophecy. We already mentioned foretelling, that's predictive. But then there's also forthtelling. There's foretelling in prophecy and forthtelling. Foretelling is predictive, while forthtelling is declarative, often corrective. And that's the moral aspect. And this is where most of Revelation falls. Dare I say, all of Revelation falls. It is forthcoming. It is the forthtelling that Jesus is showing showing John these signs to show his readers, to show you and I, truly from the throne of God, forthcoming. This is what God expects of his people. And so we could sum up the book, the whole book, with that we are to be ready as his bride. Not just ready to say, oh, I remember that this happened in the news, but more importantly, to be looking in the mirror and saying, I remember he said this about me, that he wants me to be this way, to be spotless, to be clean, to be ready. The third thing, let's keep reading verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant. The second time now that John has just been so raptured, pardon the term, raptured with the idea, the imagery, the vision, the content that he's given, that he just can't help himself. He bows down and worships the angel, and the angel's, no, don't do that. Worship God alone. The second time that happened, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Verse 10. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. So the third thing, the prophecy is to be revealed. What's interesting, we've talked about Daniel so much in Revelation, because Revelation not only reveals Christ, but I believe Revelation also reveals much of the Old Testament, reveals much of giving understanding to what the Old Testament prophet, the prophets and the lawgivers were trying to get across. So God told Daniel in Daniel 12:4, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. John here is told the opposite, to not seal up the words. So what could that mean? It means that the end times has come, and that the Old Testament prophecies are now being fulfilled. The time is near. Throughout this book, we read one of them in verse 3 of chapter 1, the time is near. What does this mean? Are we in the end times now? Most certainly. But this means when John penned the book, they were already starting to be fulfilled. When John penned the book, the end times had begun. See, Scripture defines end times pretty much when Christ ascended to the Father, the end times started. So there's a part of us that says, is this the end times? Absolutely. I dare say it's the end of the end times. But the end times was ushered in with Christ's ascension to the throne. And so John is told, open these up, reveal them, do not seal them, whereas Daniel was told to seal them because the time was not ready yet. The time had not come. Let's look at verse 11. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Now, this is one that you don't get your kid to memorize, right? Just 11a. Just memorize this. If you don't memorize any other scripture, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Sounds great, right? Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right, and let him who is holy continue to be holy. It's one of those scriptures. It's like, what? I don't understand. It's easy to understand if you think of it in terms of why it's written and exactly what he's trying to get across. In Scripture, and even in the English language, let can be used both positively and negatively. Let's look at Scripture real quick. Positively, it's used in Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. This is some, let them. Do not do anything to hold them back. Do not do anything to put an obstacle in their path. Let them forsake evil. Let them go and turn to the Lord. Do not be a stumbling block. Do not get in their way. Throughout Scripture, we see this let. But what happens if, after all the pleadings and invitations and admonitions that we see in Scripture and that we've given to others, the wicked still refuse to listen, to turn to the Lord and obey him? What happens then? Then there's the second let. It's the negative let. In essence, God says, let him be. We've mentioned Romans 1 before. I'll mention it again this morning. Romans 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter is really about that. It's God saying, let him be. It's about the wrath of God, and it starts off in verse 18, and it says that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. And so that's his wrath here and now that's happening is, we talked about this, that the Lord says, let him be. Let him go to his vile ways. Let him go to his vile sins. Let him go to his addictions. Let him go to the things that he is perverted in. Let him be, because they have gone too far. And so basically the wrath of God is lifting his hands of protection. More than just lifting his hands of protection, stepping out of the way, or in essence, his presence is no longer with you. That truly is the most terrifying thing in Scripture to me. We've read in Revelation some terrifying things, pictures of what the wrath of God is, but ultimately, the wrath of God is when God lifts his presence. And so, in effect, what he is saying in verse 11 is let him who does wrong continue to do so because he's going to continue to do so. You've warned, you've challenged, you've pleaded. Now they're to their own. I have turned them over to a debased mind, as Romans 1 says. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. He reminds us. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexual immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. Of the seven most important things he wants to leave us with, number five is that we must wash our robes. Now notice what he did was he talked about he's coming soon, and he gave authority to that. I'm Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I am God in essence, what Jesus Christ is saying. And I'm telling you that I need you to wash your robes. And then he shows that there's also dogs outside of the city. What does this mean? Again, if we're constantly just thinking futuristic, if we're always just thinking that he's talking about the absolute end of eternity and we're in heaven, we're tempted to look at this and say, okay, then heaven has an outside, that there's dogs and they won't be allowed in the gates. Certainly he's not saying that. Outside the gates, outside of God's presence are the dogs. Those who do these things, practice sexual immorality, practice magic arts and the like, that he is saying, these people are not of me. So we must wash our robes. But notice verse 12, the emphasis is not on when he comes, but how he comes. Right? We've already seen he's coming. Be ready. He's coming. Be ready. But here he says, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. He has his reward. He will give to those according to what they have done. So, the question is, does that include believers? And if so, won't we be judged by faith alone? We've talked about this, but it's important that we do again. The answer to that is yes and no. Faith without works is dead, according to James. But God will judge us by faith alone. That's how he judges us. However, faith always has accompanying works. Always. It not only shows us what our faith truly is, but it bubbles out. If the if the sanctifying works are not there, then we need to ask ourselves, is something wrong with me that I do not desire to do something? Let's define works. Works demonstrate that a person has already met the ultimate necessary condition for salvation. It demonstrates it. It doesn't cause it. Jesus alone causes it by grace alone, which is redemptive justification from sin by Christ's death. Christ gave us that justification. Now we go to the robe part, cleaning our robe, washing our robe. I want to remind you that Revelation had several different times that it's mentioned clothing. It's mentioned cleaning the clothing, and it's also mentioned robes. Revelation chapter 7 says that those in heaven will have pure white robes. We know in chapter 19, when he's talking about the bride making herself ready, that part of that is she will be wearing clean and bright clothing. So this stems from Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. It's important we understand when robes are mentioned, it's really trying to give us a picture of a high priest. That every single one of us in God's kingdom are high priests. and that the Old Testament high priests were a foreshadowing of you and I as priests. So then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. Book of Revelation calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Last week we talked about who Jerusalem really is. It's not the holy city. Truly, particularly in Revelation, but really throughout Scripture, Jerusalem has always been a symbol, has been a picture of God's people, those who are set aside for him. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes. What this is alluding to: blessed are those who wash their robes. Joshua was a priest, a high priest. Therefore, the clothing that he had an ephod and things like that. But in essence, they're talking about a filthy robe that he has on. He was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then they said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." The universal symbol throughout Revelation of putting a clean, white, bright robe on his beloved or on his bride, on his people, refers to this, that he has taken away our sins. So we ask, why then does it say, "Blessed are those who wash their robe"? That's our part. That's the sanctification process. Jesus has made us whole through his death on Calvary. He has made us whole. He has justified us. God, the great judge, hits his gavel down and says, "You are just. You are justified. No more sin." The sanctification is taking that free living water, that free righteousness, and living it out. Or washing our robes, making sure we're living out what he has told us to do, living out what he has called us to be, is washing our robe. Verse 17. Sorry, I didn't read the end of verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." Verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.'" Can we do that this morning? Can we just say, "Come, come"? "And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." The sixth thing he wants to remind us of and leave us with is the bride responds with "come." That's how we respond. It's interesting. He's not telling us to respond as we would tell our children. Tell them thank you. Show them gratitude, in other words. No. He wants us to respond with "come. Come." It is in the present imperative. That's the tense that the verb is, "come." Telling us, "come." In other words, what it's saying is, they're constantly saying, "Be coming." It's present tense and it's a command. Continuing to tell Christ, "Be coming. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come." I just want to encourage each and every one of us. We all have difficulties that we go through physically, mentally, socially, financially, you name it, the whole gamut. This is something great to remind ourselves, "Come, Lord Jesus." And it's not talking about just the end of the beginning of eternity, the end of our civilization when Christ returns, the second coming as the event. It's talking about, "Come, Lord Jesus, now into my life, into my situation. Come, rule and reign. Keep coming. Come, Lord Jesus, come." And that's how he wants us to respond to him. To not respond necessarily to the situation, but to respond to him as the Savior. "I need you to come. Only you can justify me. Only you can come and save me from my turmoil, from my distress. Only you can. Come, Lord Jesus. Continually, come, come, not just one time. I want to make that very clear. And it's going to be mentioned again, kind of bringing home the point that John isn't just saying come one time, though his second coming is certainly one time as an event. He's saying come into my life now, rule and reign. They're constantly saying be coming, the Spirit and the bride together. And this is an ardent prayer through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the bride, who's the bride? We are. Jesus' bride, the church, is his bride. The bride and the Spirit are constantly working together. And so in that working relationship, both the Spirit in us and we as his people are saying, come, first and foremost, to Jesus. Come. Come into my situation. Come. And come again. I think every one of us are waiting and anticipating, and man, I'm so excited for his second coming as the event, but I'm equally excited for his coming in my situation today, that he is with us. His presence is always with us. And then also the second part of this, of course, is the Holy Spirit through God's people saying, come to Christ, to the world. That's what he's wanting our response to be. In fact, you could say, how do we respond having gone through the book of Revelation? Are we afraid? Do we study more? Do we need to figure out the details better? No, it says we're supposed to respond by saying, come, Lord Jesus, come to him and to the world. That's how we respond. Verse 18. He leaves us with a warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. Dun, dun, dun. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. The seventh thing he wants to leave us with is, do not add or subtract from this book. Do not add or subtract from this prophecy. Remember, this prophecy is first and foremost forth-telling. God is giving us an urgent message throughout every dispensation, every generation. He's wanting his church, his people, to know this. And he's saying, do not add to or subtract from the book. What does this mean? Some would say, well, that means don't put that chapter this and verse this means this when it doesn't really mean this. I would agree that probably would fit into that. Don't add to it or subtract. Don't subtract and say, well, I don't understand that, and it sounds pretty gruesome to me, so I'm just going to subtract that from the reading of the book of Revelation. I think that's probably pretty clear, too. That's kind of our understanding of what this means, and I don't think it's false, but there's more than that. Again, everything is tied back to the Old Testament. This is really drawn from Deuteronomy. If you read through Deuteronomy again, it constantly tells Israel not to add or take away from the law. So it's an echoing, again, of Old Testament and New Testament. Do not take away from God's words. Warnings are ultimately against idolatry. In Deuteronomy, the law was ultimately against idolatry, but also the book of Revelation. We don't necessarily think of it like that. Again, we think of, show me signs in the world. Show me what's going to happen. Show me how I'm going to feel. Show me what the church is going to look like. Show me what the Antichrist is and who he is and what the mark of the beast is. All of these questions we have that we bring into the book of Revelation. And in reality, the book of Revelation is showing us we should not submit ourselves to idolatry, just as the law told us the same. It pertained largely to people thinking that what God has said regarding idolatry really doesn't matter, and that it is somehow okay to have mixed worship with God. And the book of Revelation shows us images, shows us imagery. And not just pictures. I believe they will happen. We just don't necessarily know how it will happen at the end, to show us that God's wrath is real and that he's not okay with mixed worship. He wasn't in the Old Testament when we think, well, that was before Jesus came. That was before grace entered in. No. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus certainly came and died for us. His grace was poured out upon us so that we might be saved, most certainly. But it has always been, and it always will be, he does not want mixed worship. He does not want us serving two gods. And that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is not just having a carved image and somehow putting candles around it and worshiping it in our home. None of us does that, right? But all of us have idolatry or are tempted to have idolatry in our lives. And I can point to the easy things, but by pointing to it, it makes that the idol. There's other idols in our lives that we're not even necessarily looking at. And Christ is saying that it's important that we look at that and that we do not add to or subtract anything from. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. He ends with just being completely overcome. He's like, yes, Lord, come. I want to remind us as the church, it is our response and it is our honor to say, come, Lord Jesus. Which means we can't wait for you to return. And as I said earlier, it also means we can't wait for you to get into our situation. I cannot wait to feel your presence right here, right now. And secondarily, to say to the world, come to Jesus. That's how we are to respond. Every week, we teach God's word, and we want to end with a response. We don't want to just be hearers of God's word. We want to be doers. How do we respond to your word, God? How do we respond to all of Revelation, the easy parts and the mostly hard parts? How do we respond to all of the imagery that we've seen? How do we respond to John being completely overcome with emotion so many times? How do we respond with visions and images of heaven that seems as if it's 24 hours a day worship, that everyone says a word and then has to just bow down, has to just fall on their knees because they're overcome? How do we respond to that? We respond by saying, come, Lord Jesus. Will you stand with me? Let's worship him together and respond. Not just here and now, but continue to respond.